Heavenly Father, we've just sung that we might proclaim Christ, the wonder and joy of your endless grace. So now by your Spirit, might you speak into our minds and into our hearts of that grace, that we would indeed be equipped to proclaim him who is your grace, faithfully, truly, openly, and even in the face of whatever opposition we might endure in our lives. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, the year is about 65 AD. Paul is in prison again. I expect he's in Rome again, in prison again. Winter is approaching. If you look at the end of chapter 4, you'll see that winter is on its way. That's not going to be a happy time for Paul. The cold is beginning to bite. He cuts a lonely figure. There's no indication in 2 Timothy that he was dictating this letter. Maybe he was laboriously, slowly writing in his own hand due to the arthritis of old age, potentially, certainly having poor eyesight by this stage. He's chained. He's largely destitute in terms of possessions. He will ask Timothy again to bring some of his manuscripts, his scrolls, and his cloak. He's painfully aware of his isolation. He's going to refer to a few individuals. He does so in chapter 1 and also later in the letter. We heard of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have deserted him along with many others. Only Onesiphorus has stood with him. Later we'll come across Alexander, his long-term opponent. Demas, who has deserted Paul as well, with only Luke and Mark and a few others continuing to stand with him. His situation is about as untriumphant, if that's a word, as you could picture. And Paul is indeed worried. What's he worried about? Is he worried for himself? No. He's looking forward to dying and going to be with the Lord, as he's expressed previously in Scripture. Is he worried for Timothy? Well, yes, it's to do with that, isn't it? Timothy, his dear son in the faith, who last time they were together was filled with tears, whether that was at the parting in Acts 20 from the Ephesian elder, I doubt it. I expect it was another occasion. So in a sense, yes, he is worried with respect to Timothy. But far more, he is worried for the future of the gospel, of the church. I hope you're becoming increasingly aware of the Renew Network. It's good to have Chris here as a fellow Renew minister, along with a number of others across our diocese. And the Renew strapline is to pioneer, establish, and secure faithful local Anglican churches across our nation. And that, under God, is what has been going on at St. Andrew's here over the last few years. I think we've gone through pioneering and a measure of securing, and we're moving towards being established, and we praise God for that fact. And that is not me. That is not me and Johnny and Joe and a number of others. That is God who has worked that amongst us. And we do so in the face of goodness knows what will happen with the Church of England as an organisation, and we need to be secure enough to stand firm in the face of whatever happens there. Because as I was told when I was first thinking about ministry, a minister's chief job is to ensure that their successor is a good gospel man. If when you leave, someone else is appointed who will continue in the pattern of ministry of the gospel, then you have achieved your main purpose as a minister. Because you want to see the gospel continue to thrive and flourish in that church family and wider afield. That is my prayer for St. Andrew's as and when it comes for my time to move on by whatever means, another job, retirement, or death. Well, that's, in a sense, as well, what Archbishop Temple faces at the moment. When the present head teacher, Mrs. Jackson, took over, it was in a bit of a mess. She has been there 7 years and has done a wonderful job, not least with respect to its Christian ethos. And she and a number of others are understandably concerned about who will be appointed as the next head teacher. Will they not just be a good head, but will they be a good Christian head? And as a parent of children at the school, and hopefully future children at the school, that is a concern to me. Will all the good work of the last few years be undone by a successor coming in who doesn't have that same Christian focus? That is something of what Paul is experiencing, I think. And the concerns weren't just for the first century when the church was new. I mean, this is, what, 30 or so years after Jesus has died and risen and ascended into heaven. The first generation of the church beginning to die out and the next generation picking up the baton. Now, this is what faces the church in every generation. I mentioned Don Carson before, and I think it was he who was the first proponent of the idea that it only takes three generations for a church to die. The first generation loves the gospel, and they pass it on faithfully to the next generation, who then assume the gospel, rather than actively loving and proclaiming Christ. They assume it in their culture. Maybe you know of churches in the grip of that, or even going, having gone through it, because then the next generation, you can guarantee, will have lost the gospel. Loving, assuming, losing the gospel. That is how quickly a church can die. And it happens up and down the country, happens around the world, sadly, too often. And that is why the major charge of 2 Timothy we come to is to preach the word in chapter 4. Because that is at the heart of true gospel ministry. Here in chapter 1, Paul introduces us to that in verse 14 with that little phrase, guard the good deposit, by which he's referring to the gospel. The good deposit that was entrusted to you, Timothy, the good news of Jesus Christ, that has been faithfully passed on to you by me and others, says Paul. I want to slightly qualify what I said before. I don't think Paul was totally worried about the future of the gospel because he knew it was in God's hands. But this letter is to encourage Timothy to have that same concern as he has borne on his shoulders for 30 years or so. We now know that 2,000 years have passed and God has kept his church alive through that time, even through the spiritually dark ages. But I expect Timothy is still based in Ephesus when he receives this letter. And is there a church in Ephesus anymore? Not that I'm aware of. Will there be a church in Ashton in 2,000 years' time? Even in 50 years' time? Will there be a church in England that is worthy of the name in that time? We can't guarantee that, and it is the responsibility of each generation to take up their place in the gospel relay race, passing on the baton from one generation to the next. That is the kind of background that Paul is writing to, and it is somber and sobering, and yet despite that, that is not how Paul starts, is it? Paul starts in a very different way, because he wants to focus Timothy on the gospel that brings life. The gospel brings life. Look down at verse 1 with me. It's always telling what Paul slips into the sort of usual introduction that he writes, the formal introduction that he writes in each of his letters. Sometimes there's no addition here. There is a wonderful little addition if you compare it with other letters he's written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, so far so familiar, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. There's no doom and gloom, there's no darkness and despair, as Paul puts pen to paper. No complaining about his situation and circumstances. No, he is full of the promise of life. He picks up on it even more fully, doesn't he, later in our passage in verse 10, speaking about Jesus who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the promise of life. Life, not death. Light, not darkness. Hope, not despair. Those themes pervade the letter, particularly picked up again in chapter 4, where in verse 8 he speaks about knowing that in store for him there is a crown of righteousness which will be awarded to him by the Lord Jesus when he appears. And in verse 18, the Lord rescuing him from every evil attack and bringing him safely to his heavenly kingdom, life and immortality, eternal life with God now and forever. This is what is at the forefront of Paul's mind as he's wanting to write to Timothy. No doubt, particularly as for Paul, as we'll see in chapter 4, eternity maybe just seems a little closer to him than it does to Timothy. And Timothy knows this life. Paul knows that, doesn't he? He knows Timothy so well, my dear son in the faith. He knows Timothy's testimony. He's heard it many times. I expect it was Paul who started getting Timothy to do that, much as David brought Kyle with him for our weekend at home and got Kyle to share his testimony, training up a younger man. That was what Paul would have done with Timothy. He remembers Timothy's mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, and the faith that they had. No doubt as faithful Old Testament believers, Jews to start off with, and that transferring in Christ to the fullness of the new covenant. Timothy had been well taught from when he was a little child, as we were praying for Emmanuel in his baptism this morning, that he might be brought up in the faith, in the community of faith. Paul is convinced that Timothy has received this life because he has put his trust in this promise of life. He has heard the gospel. He has responded to the gospel. I trust that each of us here this evening can say that we have heard the gospel. We have understood the gospel, but more importantly, we have responded in obedience and faith to the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus for life. Life and life to the full, as Jesus himself says. Because, verse 9, we are saved by God's grace. Verse 9, he, God, has saved us. Paul goes on to explain, doesn't he, what that means. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. It is the wonderful free gift of the gospel that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of who we are, what we've done, what our spiritual pedigree is, anything like that. But because of his undeserved free gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freely given to us because God has decided it. When? Verse 9, end of verse 9, the grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That is why it is absolutely nothing to do with us deserving it, because before we were the merest flicker in our Father's eye, our name was already in the Lamb's Book of Life, because that happened before the creation of the world. That is the enormous, mind-blowing span of the grace of God, that he should do that for us. But that eternal grace was revealed supremely to us through the appearing, verse 10, of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who we've been thinking about in our morning sermons from Matthew 1 and 2. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is wonderfully our Saviour, as we'll remember in the bread and the wine later, through dying on the cross, through giving his body, shedding his blood for us. We are saved. Saved from an eternity of God's wrath for life. The gospel is a promise of life. Life in him. Knowing him, enjoying him, delighting in him, loving him. Because the gospel proclaims that death is destroyed. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, we could know that death, the final enemy, was dead. And not just the first death, the physical, which we will all pass through unless Jesus returns before we die. But more importantly, the second death, hell itself. Destroyed by Jesus as he shines his light of life and immortality into our minds, into our hearts, into our lives, and transforms our future from hell to heaven. But as if that wasn't enough, his purpose is greater than just salvation. I mean, that should stagger you, because salvation is extraordinary. It is a miracle. But his purpose is greater even than that. Verse 9, you may have noticed I missed out a bit. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. His purpose is greater than salvation because he has a purpose for us now, a holy life, a life devoted to him. As we were hearing this morning, a life of laying down everything we have, like the wise men laying their treasures before King Jesus, because we know he is Saviour and King. We bow before him. We lay our life before him, and we receive the greatest treasure of all. And that is life in him, life with him, by his Spirit with us every single day. And life with a purpose, life with a calling on our lives. For Paul, that works itself out in verse 11, doesn't it? Through the gospel, I was called to a holy life, which for me meant I was appointed to be a herald. You know, heralds, medieval times, you know, when the king was coming and the men with their long trumpets would come out and go, and then, you know, you'd know the king was on his way. That is what Paul is. He is a herald of the king because the king is on his way. He's returning one day. And so he trumpets the gospel message. He had a particular role as an apostle with the other apostles to be those who were messengers commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to share the wonderful good news, the promise of life. So along with Peter and John and all the rest of them, that was Paul's particular calling, his holy life. That was what God wanted him to do, and to be a teacher of that gospel. He had even taught Timothy himself. And for Timothy, well, his looked a little bit different. It had overlap, but he wasn't to be an apostle. Paul doesn't use that term herald. I think by that he's referring to those whose particular job it was to be the first generation of those who spread the gospel. And Timothy comes on behind. He shares the teaching office, and added to that is preaching as well. Teaching and preaching the gospel. Look down at verse 6 with me. For this reason, Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What's Paul referring to there? Well, that's why I wanted that reading from 1 Timothy. It might appear on the screen behind me if I've been doing things in the right order. Let me remind us, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders, including Paul himself, laid their hands on you. When he became a Christian, he was particularly equipped by the Holy Spirit and given this gift to be a preacher and a teacher, accompanied by prophecy from those present, the laying on of hand of Paul and other elders in the church. That is the holy life. That is the shape of the holy life, the life devoted to God for Timothy. It was different to Paul's, as it would be different to Luke's or Mark's or anyone else's, because the Holy Spirit gifts his people in different ways. But that is what Paul is talking about with Timothy, and for folk like me and Johnny and Chris, sorry, you're included in this as well this evening. We stand in that line of Timothy, don't we? We are those entrusted to be preaching, teaching, elders, ministers within the church of God. When we're ordained, when Johnny is ordained, he is being set aside. Elders will lay hands on him to acknowledge that God has gifted him with a particular office of preaching and teaching the scriptures, just like Timothy. So for the three of us, it's very easy to apply to Timothy. But that doesn't rule the rest of it out. Paul is writing to Timothy very much with the church, probably in Ephesus, being there, listening to it as well. It wasn't a private read for Timothy. It's to be read before the congregation, not just so that they should know what he should be doing, but so that they should know how they can live out their holy life according to the grace of God and the gospel. But for Timothy, it would mean verses 13 and 14, keeping the pattern of sound teaching, the pattern which Paul himself had lived out and proclaimed, which Timothy had seen right up close and personal as he travelled around with Paul. That is the pattern, the apostolic gospel. He was called to then guard that gospel. In a way, they're parallel phrases, to keep the pattern of sound teaching and to guard the gospel. That is what a holy life looked like for Timothy. And he's given all he needs to be able to do that. He's been given the faith and love in verse 13. He's been given the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in him to fulfill that. And so the command is for him to fan that into flame, verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. The office of preaching and teaching the gospel. That is what Timothy is to fan into flame, which in a way just means he is to fan into flame the gospel in his heart to keep it, to guard it, to preach, to teach. Because that is how we guard the gospel. That is how we care for the gospel in our generation. Because the gospel is so precious, we put it to good use. It's not like a family heirloom that might be entrusted from one generation to the next, that we keep carefully behind a sort of glass cabinet with a special alarm around it so no one can go anywhere around it. And we sort of look at the gospel from afar, kept away from it, never touching it. No, that is not what Paul is meaning by guarding and keeping the gospel. We guard and keep the gospel in a very different way. Like an axe in a family of tree fellers, where the axe is passed on from father to son, and it is lovingly cared for. The handle is shaped by their hands. It is replaced when needs be, but the axe head is carefully tended to, sharpened lovingly, carefully, so that it is fit for purpose. The axe is put into use for the purpose for which it was designed. And therefore it is kept, therefore it is guarded, it remains an axe as it should be. If it is left to one side, it becomes rusty and blunt and useless. That is what Paul is speaking about with the gospel. We don't lay it to one side like some precious family heirloom, because then it, to us, becomes rusty and blunt. No, we keep the gospel in our hands, and we use it frequently and often. The metaphor breaks down a bit, but I hope you get the idea. That is what it would mean for Timothy. And he is to fan into flame that gift. I don't think it means that there is no heat in Timothy at this point. It's not like a fire that has died right down to the very embers and is having to build it up from that. No, I think the fire is alight. But Paul is saying, may it burn with white hot intensity in you, as it is burnt in me, Timothy. Now, as we read of Timothy, thankfully in the new NIV, it's sort of not so obvious that, but it's still there in a sense, in verse 7. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. It's easy to alliterate it into timid Timothy. Was there something lacking in Timothy in this regard? Was he particularly prone to doubt or just sort of giving up? No, I think he's more like typical Timothy. He is like all of us. And we all face, as we're going to come on to, the challenge to keep going in living out the holy life to which God has called us, to living out the gospel in our life. And therefore it is critical that we go back to what Paul says in verse 7. But the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and helps us, has a particular focus. He gives us, verse 7, power. Power to work in and through us. We can't achieve any of this on our own. We need him to be working in and through us. Love. Love that might better reflect the love of God, that has that love for the lost, to send us out with the gospel in our hearts and minds, and therefore bubbling out of our mouths, particularly a love for those who are not believers. And self-discipline, next to love for the Lord Jesus, self-discipline is right up there, because it will take application for Timothy and for us. And so the challenge is, just do something for all of us. Our gifts may be different that God has given us. It might not be for us to be a preacher and teacher of the Word of God at the front. But God equips every single member of his family with gifts of his Spirit with which to serve him, his people, and the gospel. Do we know what our gifts are to serve the gospel, to guard the gospel, to keep the pattern of sound teaching in this regard? And are we seeking to fan those gifts into flame, to be white hot in our service of the Lord Jesus, in using the gifts that he has entrusted to us? We need to talk with one another, to help one another in this, about how we can be growing in the gifts that we do have, and how we can be using them to keep the pattern of sound teaching as a church family, to be keeping in the faith, in the love of Christ Jesus, to be guarding the gospel together as a church family. And we all have roles to play within this. We can think more about that as we go through 2 Timothy. But it is a high charge that Paul is giving Timothy. Yes, he starts out with all positivity and the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. But this chapter is full of the sobering reality that the gospel also brings suffering. And so, second and more briefly, the gospel brings suffering. So far, so good with the promise of life. But reality must kick in. There are two big obstacles to keeping the pattern of sound teaching and guarding the good deposit of the gospel. And 2 Timothy will address both of them. One is false teaching, which seeks to undermine the pattern of sound teaching or make it unhealthy, unsound teaching. And the other is opposition and persecution. Both those are huge themes through the whole New Testament, particularly in 2 Timothy. We'll come to false teaching later, but for this evening, Paul raises the issue of suffering. Because with proclaiming the gospel comes suffering. That is how it works. He'll lay that out later for us in chapter 3. And Paul himself faced this, as that verse in Romans 1:16 reminds us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The implication there is that Paul is tempted to be ashamed, just as he knows Timothy will be tempted to be ashamed, just as we are tempted to be ashamed. It's no surprise it's an issue for Timothy. He's not timid, he's normal. Because it's an issue for Paul, it's an issue for all of us. Keeping the gospel will bring some kind of suffering into our lives. And the question is, what will we do with that? Will we distance ourselves from the suffering by being ashamed of the gospel? Or will we keep the gospel and guard the gospel and so endure the suffering? That was what faced Paul. That was his challenge, wasn't it? It's interesting how he refers to himself in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. Is he a prisoner because of the opposition of the Jews? Well, I expect in a sense, yes. Is he a prisoner of the Romans? Well, yes, I'm sure he's kept at the emperor's pleasure. But supremely, he is the Lord's prisoner. He is Jesus's prisoner. Because it is Jesus that is the reason that he is in prison. It is his gospel. It is Paul's faithfulness to Jesus' gospel. It is Paul's love for Jesus, his holy life in Jesus, that has put him in prison. And that is where the challenge for Timothy comes in. Will he stand with Paul? Or will he seek to distance himself from Paul? Will he stand with Paul's testimony? That pattern of sound teaching again. Or will he seek to just distance himself from that a bit? Take off some of the sharp corners and the difficulties of it. Will he stand, therefore, with Jesus, his message and his messenger? Because that's what's demonstrated for us in the last verses of the chapter, isn't it? Verses 15 to 18, where we meet those individuals. It's been too much for Phygellus and Hermogenes, hasn't it? They've turned tail and run. The gospel's been too hot to handle as far as they're concerned, or certainly the suffering that has come with it, and therefore they've deserted Paul, and therefore presumably his pattern of teaching one way or another, along with many, many others. But Onesiphorus, nothing would deter him. Even the shame and ignominy of going and finding Paul in whatever squalid little cell he was in the Roman catacombs, searching hard for him, shedding sweat and blood for him, nothing would stop Onesiphorus from coming and unashamedly ministering to Paul in that way. Maybe sometimes we find some of the things that Christians in the news and those kind of things that are said to say. Maybe people ask us, do you believe that sort of thing? Maybe people even quote parts of the Bible at us and say, do you really believe that? You're not one of these Bible people that takes the Bible literally, are you, and believes everything that it says. Surely you know that must be nonsense. When we face even that low level of suffering, the suffering of our reputation, do we just gently begin to back away from the gospel, from Jesus? Because the challenge is right there for Timothy. Is he going to go to Paul? At the end of the letter in chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, Paul is asking that Timothy would come and visit him, bringing his cloak and his scrolls and all the rest of it along with him. Will he follow in the footsteps of Onesiphorus and search him out and find him? Or will he be too embarrassed to do that and stay at a distance and just not get too close to the Apostle Paul? And that's very literally the challenge for Timothy. And metaphorically, will he stand with him in the pattern of ministry that Paul has passed on to him? Or will he be ashamed of it because of the suffering it might bring? Well, for us, those two themes merge into one, really. To stand with Paul and his testimony is one and the same thing, because we live removed by 2,000 years, don't we? Will we keep the Bible as our full and final authority when it says things which are increasingly offensive to the tolerance of our day and age, about God's pattern for human life, for male and female, for marriage, sexuality, morality in these areas? What the scriptures teach with respect to other religions, that there is only one way to the Father and he is called Jesus, and therefore every other religion must be wrong. For morality in general in our lives, in a day and age which just likes to denigrate sin just to a little bit of naughtiness, that just gently erodes eternal perspectives of heaven and hell, of the offence that there might be to a holy God, that will end up with people really being in a physical eternal place called hell. That God is a just and holy judge rather than a cotton wool loving kind of God. People that play his love off against his justice and say that they can't be in the same nature and character of God, despite what the scriptures clearly proclaim to us. And it is Paul who generally is particularly attacked. There seems to be a sort of sliding scale. Very few people seem to take the Father on. A few more people might take Jesus on and say he was misunderstood and misrepresented and he's not really God and those kind of things, so might have a few more pot shots at him. A few of the other Bible writers, you know, they'll write the Old Testament off and some of the other New Testament writers. But it's Paul who really gets both barrels, isn't it? As a misogynist, as a homophobe, that's just completely out of touch with what we are now so wisely able to know in our day and age. I've got a picture of some books by a guy called Steve Chalk. I can remember when I first became a Christian, he was the great speaker that everyone wanted to hear at Christian conventions like Spring Harvest and those kind of things. But gradually over the years, he has distanced himself from the pattern of sound, healthy teaching. He's not guarded the gospel. He's written books like The Lost Message of Jesus, that everyone's misunderstood what Jesus said. More recently, The Lost Message of Paul. He sought to redefine what the Bible says in sexuality and gender issues. He's attacked all those areas that I've just spoken of. The uniqueness of Christ, the pattern of life that God has ordained in the scriptures, the reality of heaven and hell. He has deserted in the way that Paul speaks of here. He's deserted Jesus, he's deserted Paul, he's deserted the gospel. Has deserted the pattern of sound ministry and what he is teaching today. It is a tragedy. But that sadly is what many Christians will do. They were not unique in the first century, these folk like Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned tail and ran. I'm sure at one point they looked the keenest of Christians, but they did not last the race. Will Timothy keep guarding keep keeping, keep preaching, keep teaching, keep proclaiming, keep living the gospel, the true, faithful, apostolic gospel, the pattern of sound teaching that Paul had passed on to him. Will he love it and therefore love Jesus? Will he know it in his heart and therefore know Jesus? Will we love the true gospel? Will we spend time to get to know it better and better so that we're ready when the attacks come, when the questions come, when people seek to undermine it and point to a different pattern of teaching that is not sound? We'll be ready and alert for those things. We'll come to that later in the letter as well. Will we be unashamed to stand full square on God's truth, even when it might cost us our reputation, relationships, even our jobs, possibly, even as in biblical times, our freedom, maybe even our life? Will we continue to be unashamed of the Lord, his message and his messengers? Well, we need to get to know that gospel better and better, don't we? That's why Paul started with the gospel, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, a gospel of life and immortality, because it is also a gospel of suffering and shame, a gospel of holiness and service, because it is a gospel of faith and hope, a gospel of power, love, and self-discipline, because it is a gospel of grace, mercy, and peace. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the testimony, the pattern of sound teaching that we have written down for us, that we might understand and know and love not just the Bible, but you, who lie at the heart of the scriptures and reveal yourself to us in the person of your Son, who appeared that we might truly know you, and who is made known to us by the working of your Spirit, who helps us who gives us that love and that faith, who gives us hope and peace, who gives us power and love and self-discipline. Please be working in us as individuals and as a church family together to be helping us to be unashamed of the Lord Jesus, and so to keep the pattern of sound teaching and guard the good deposit of the gospel which has been entrusted to us and which you are keeping safe for that day when we will see you face to face. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.